You may like to have that passage open in your Bibles as we come now to study and look at and hopefully be blessed by the words in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1. That's page 764 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to give you a date, a very recent date. Perhaps one of you could tell me if you're feeling able to and brave enough to. The 8th of September 2022. Anyone know what that date was? 8th of September 2022. Yeah, Queen Elizabeth II very sadly died, didn't she? Now, following the death of our Queen, much was said about her kindness and also the kind of life that she lived. And whilst we listen to those memories, whilst we listen to people who were friends and people who worked very closely with her, lots of respect, lots of gratitude, and also one word which came again and again. It was on the news and it was in the papers and over the radio, again and again, this same word, this word, service. You may have heard that yourselves. She was a queen who truly lived a life of service. She served the people she was the monarch of. Because she felt rightly that she'd been appointed to that life of service by God. And we do thank God for her. We thank God even now for the life she lived, for the way that she was so committed to her role. And she sacrificially gave much of her life to that role. And we do pray to God that very soon our newly crowned king will imitate her, both in her faith and her conscientious service as our monarch. And as Christians, we too, like the Queen, are called to a life of service. Called to a life of service, not just by our God, but lives of service to our God. And Paul summarises the call quite succinctly for us in Romans 12, verse 1. And he appeals to us there. I'll read it to you again. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." There's our call to buy from Paul to live a life of service to our God. He wants us to present our bodies to God so that we may be used in his service. So this morning, I'd like us to consider just a few things about these verses. There are five. They're quite short, so we're not going to be here for too long, but they are the five things I want to look at. So firstly, we're going to look at who can serve. Who can serve God? Secondly, we're going to look at the reason for our service. Thirdly, the extent of our service. Does it have limits? Fourthly, the nature. What is it like? What's its nature, its essence? And finally, some points of application to our lives, the pattern for our service. So who can serve, the reason for our service, the extent of our service, the nature of our service, and the pattern for our service. So firstly, who can serve God? Well, the question perhaps is, can anyone serve God? Is it open to everybody? Is this service of God something that we can all enter into? Well, think of it in this way. If I or you turned up to King Charles's palace and said, "Here I am, ready to serve. What would you like me to do?" What's most likely to happen is you're going to get locked up, or at least turned away at the door. And if you persist, you're going to get locked up. So not everybody can serve an earthly king because they're not called into his service. And it's exactly the same with God. It's only those that have been called to his service that can serve him. So, who does God call into his service and how does he call them? So, who does God call and how does he call them? Well, we're going to look at this, sort of brings us back to the first part of our verse in chapter 12 here, verse 1. He says that, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." Now, that gives us as an indication that these people that are serving God have in some way received God's mercy. He was not appealing to those who have not received God's mercy or are unaware of God's mercy. He's appealing to those that have received God's mercy. So let's just have a quick look at what these mercies are. What's he referring to here? What mercies of God is? It's quite evident. It's building on something he said. He says, therefore, so there's something that he said prior to this that it links to this. Therefore, by the mercies of God. Well, it's quite clear, really, from verse 32 of chapter 11. For God has committed all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So the mercy Paul's referring to is this mercy offered to Jews and to Gentiles, to all creation, that all who will come to him for forgiveness of sins shall receive mercy, shall receive forgiveness, shall receive salvation that is offered. It's by an act of divine mercy, divine grace, that God has made us right with himself. And it's only those people who accept the offer of mercy, that accept the offer of forgiveness, who will be called into his service. Only those. Not everyone can serve God because we're not fitted to serve God. We've not been called to serve God. The reason for that is because as an unbeliever, someone who has not been called, not accepted that gift of mercy, we are actually enemies of God. And there's no earthly monarch who would let an enemy serve him. And much less the sovereign God of the universe. He will not ask his enemies to serve him. Not only that, they don't want to serve him. God's enemies have no inclination to serve him. So that brings us to our first question, which is directed to all of you. I don't know you, friends. You don't know me. I know very few of you, perhaps, well. Have you accepted God's offer of mercy? You may think perhaps that you are serving God. You may think you're living a good life and you're doing what you can. You're kind, you're generous, you give to charity. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things. They're good things. But that is not serving God. Serving God is very specific and it is only open to those who have accepted God's offer of salvation. Now, God has made a way for you to accept the offer. God has given you he's given you even today, even now, if you've not accepted that offer, the chance, the opportunity to receive that forgiveness, to receive salvation and subsequently be called into his service. And that's through the blood of Christ. God has given that offer of forgiveness to you. He's given it to you today to accept that offer that Jesus Christ, his only Son, has died for your sin. And it's important we make it personal. It's not just the sins of the world, that's true. But we've got to accept this for us. It is my sin that nailed Jesus Christ to that tree. And if we come to God and we ask him to forgive us, we confess that we are sinners, we say, God, please have mercy on me. I trust, I want faith, I want to believe. I do trust that Jesus died for my sin. You tell me in your word it's true. I take you at your word. We come with that in our hearts. God will forgive us. And not only that, he'll bring us into his service. Now, that's to those who've perhaps not accepted God's offer. If we have, it's important for us to make sure that we are in a position to serve him by the way that we are living. Now, we'll kind of come on to that a little bit more later on. But to begin with, this is the reason why we should serve him. They're thinking about this in terms of why we should serve him, because of the mercy he has shown us. Now, if you're anything like me, which I'm sure I'm not on my own here, but very often when I hear of the mercies of God, my heart does not respond in the way it should. I'm not always full of thankfulness, wonder or love towards God when I hear of his mercies. I should be far more than I am. And I think partly the problem is we have a disproportionate view of ourselves and God. We think we're bigger than we are, and we think God's perhaps smaller than he is. Now we're going to try and just consider some of the verses actually from Psalm 8, or at least some of the essence of Psalm 8, just to give us some sense of scale as to who and what God is, and who and what we are. And it comes back to this concept of what is man, that God, the creator of the universe, is mindful of us. Now, Psalm 19 says that God has declared his glory in the heavens. He's shown us how vast, how enormously vast he is, how sovereign, how powerful, how glorious he is in the heavens that he's made. Now, we can't possibly go through all the intricacies of the heavens that God has made. There's no way I could even explain it to you if I even knew it in the time we have. What we can look at is something quite simple, just the scale. Just the scale of the heavens that God has made. Now, if you're anything into science, you'll probably be able to tell me that the observable universe, which is what we know to exist, scientists think there's far more to it than this, but what we can see or know of is around 90 billion light years across. 90 billion light years. Now, again, that doesn't mean an awful lot to me because I'm not really used to light years, so I don't really know what they are. But I've tried to sort of bring it down to something we can relate to, which is we're going to look at how long it would take us to travel, if we could, from one end of that observable universe to the other. A bit of an experiment of thought, really. So let's just say, for sake of argument, we're going to travel across this observable universe at the speed of ISS, which is the space station which orbits the Earth. So the space station orbits the Earth at 17,500 miles per hour. Pretty fast. So you're not going to be going down the motorway at that speed, are you? It's pretty fast. So 17,500 miles per hour. Pretty quick. So let's imagine, thought experiment here, that we can travel in space indefinitely at that speed. How long would it take us to travel from one end of the universe to the other? Well, it's a very big number. How many years would it take, this is? So I've got a bit of a number here, which I'll show you in a second. But firstly, again, just to give us a sense of scale as to how big our God is. So in 1,000, if you have 1,000 million, that gives you a trillion, which I'm sure you know. Sorry, a billion, should I say. If you have 1,000 billion, that gives you a trillion. If you have 1,000 trillion, that gives you a quadrillion. So we're into that realm of years as to how long it would take us to travel across the universe that we can see. And the number is 3 quadrillion, 560 trillion, 883 billion, 5 million, 870,000, and 841 years. Again, that's the number there, if you can see it. It is a big number. So if we could travel at 17,500 miles per hour across our observable universe, it would take us that many years. Now, perhaps that still doesn't mean much to you, but it just gives us a sense of scale, doesn't it? How vast this universe God has created is, how powerful he must be to create such an enormous universe. And more so that he did all of it from nothing. He didn't have anything to work with apart from his own power that was of himself. And he did it by speaking it into existence. He spoke it into existence. This is the God who we're dealing with this morning. And it cannot contain him. That universe cannot contain him. He is bigger, more powerful than the universe he's created. And Job says, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper that we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Believe it, this God, this supremely powerful God, is not only mindful of you and me, he's not only mindful of us, but he did far more than that. He couldn't stand to leave you in that position of alienation, of being an enemy. So he sent his son. He sent his own son so that you and me could be made right with him. It should blow our minds. It really should blow our minds. This amazingly awesome God sent his son to die in our place. He shouldn't even be mindful of us. We're a speck in the universe. And yet he could not stand to be separated from us. Now, if these things weren't written in the Bible, who on earth would consider them to be true? You wouldn't think of it. You wouldn't even dare. Would you dare to ask God? If it wasn't written in the Bible, would you dare to ask God, please, Lord, send your son to die for me, for my sin? We wouldn't even conceive of the idea, would we? Yet God has done it because he loves us. He loves us. And now, surely, after accepting this amazing offer, this amazing gift of salvation that he's done for us on the cross, we should be willing, joyfully willing, to serve him. joyfully willing to serve him. And that's what we're going to come on to now. So the question we've answered, hopefully, is who can serve God? It is only those who have been called by God and accepted his offer of salvation to serve him. They're the only people who can serve God. Secondly then, what is the reason for our service? Well, we've considered it in the sense of perhaps why we should do it. We've looked at why we should serve him, because it says there quite clearly it is a reasonable service, because it's just reasonable, isn't it? If God's done that for us, surely we should serve him. But this is more to do with what is the purpose of our service? So what is the purpose, or what is the reason we do it for? Well, we're going to look at the second part of verse 1, where Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, we've got to be careful here, because what does that invoke in our minds? Sacrifice? Living sacrifice? Well, perhaps we're sort of cast back to the Old Testament sacrifices, which I think is what Paul's intention is here, to sort of remind his readers of the Old Testament sacrificial system, whereby the sacrifice was killed and it was offered to God as a burnt offering very often. Now, Paul's clear, isn't he? He doesn't just say, as a sacrifice. There are some religions where that is required of its adherents, that they literally, quite literally, sacrifice their lives for their God. And it has to be said, there are some cases where martyrs have lived sacrificial lives and ultimately paid the price with their lives, but they have not sacrificed themselves to God. That's a very different thing. They've lived a life of service for God and they've been martyred in his cause, but that's not ultimately, or at least certainly, what Paul is calling us to here. He makes it clear, a living sacrifice. So he's differentiating between the Old Testament sacrificial system and the way we sacrifice ourselves to God isn't through dying. It is a living sacrifice to God. So it's not like those Old Testament sacrifices. It's important to be clear about that. We can't do that because those sacrifices had a particular reason, didn't they? There was a purpose for those, which was as a blood offering or a guilt offering for sin. Now, our guilt offering for sin, as we've just thought about for a minute ago, has been dealt with. Our guilt offering for sin was Jesus. He took that sin away. There's no more offering we can give to pay the price for our sin. We can't live a life to fix that. We can't die a death to fix that. That's been dealt with. We're clear. God has dealt with that for us. So what is our sacrifice for? What's its reason? What's its purpose? Well, we're not served, as many have been said many times before, perhaps, we're not serving to be saved. So we're not serving God so that we can be saved or forgiven, but we are saved so that we can serve him. So we're not serving God in any way to earn salvation, but we are saved by God so that we can serve him. That's the order of things. So it's not a sacrificial death for our sin that somehow makes us right with God. That is not what we're being asked to do. Or even a sacrificial life that makes us right with God. It doesn't earn our salvation. Let's be clear about that. So what is its purpose then? If that's what it's not, what is its purpose? Well, there was another Old Testament sacrifice that wasn't for sin. It was a free will offering. And this one was not to be given to pay the price for sin, or to at least atone for that sin, or to point to the atonement of that sin. It was given out of free will, because we love God. Because we love him. So our reason for serving God has nothing to do with paying the price for sin. It has nothing to do with even making us more acceptable to God, or even pleasing God, or even being some sort of super level of Christian. It has nothing to do with that. It is all to do with this idea of a free will offering to God. That the mercies that he's shown us, the natural, logical, reasonable response to those mercies is that we love him and we want to serve him, we want to live our lives for him. So this is the type of sacrifice that Paul is asking and calling for us to make. We're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Not out of any drudgery or a sense of duty, but out of love for the God who's given himself for us. And we should willingly, joyfully give ourselves for him, as I know that many of you do. We give ourselves week after week, day after day, year after year, because we love our God. And that's right and proper, and it is logical. The world may look on and think, why is that person wasting their life? They could do far more with their lives. They could spend the money better in their eyes. They could spend the time better. They could, if they could just ditch the church thing and ditch the extra time they spend at church and pursue the career or pursue the business interests, they'd do far better. I'm encouraging you today, brothers and sisters, to keep on sacrificially serving God. The world may look on, relatives may look on and think, why are they wasting their time and their money serving this God? Well, we know why, don't we? Because he's forgiven us our sin. This great God has forgiven us our sin. And we live our lives for him and to him because we love him. And he deserves our service. So that brings us on to what is the extent of our service. We've looked at perhaps who can serve. We looked at the reason for our service. Now we're going to look at what is the extent of our service. Because is the limits to it? If you were to serve a king, a queen, an earthly monarch, then there'd be a time where you clocked off, wouldn't there? You'd say, I've done my 10-hour shift, whatever it is. Time for me to go home and relax a little bit and put my feet up. So there's a definite limit to the service of earthly kings. Or you think of your work, if you're of working age, or when you did work, or perhaps if you do, you perhaps have obligations now where you are in someone's service. There's a time where actually that service ends and your own personal time begins. And that's right and proper, isn't it? That's absolutely right and proper. Is that the same with God? Is it a Sunday thing, our service for God? Is it a midweek thing? Or is it a thing that has no limits? Well, let's look at what Paul says here. And it's the third part of our verse, Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And these last words, holy and acceptable to God. Holy and acceptable to God. So what does Paul mean when he speaks of us being holy and acceptable to God? Well, if we look back to the Old Testament sacrificial system again, all these animals that were sacrificed had to be without spot or blemish. They had to be perfect. God would not accept an inferior sacrifice. So, the other side of this is that the people who were offering the sacrifice couldn't keep a bit back themselves. They couldn't say, well, I'll tell you what, you have that bit, I'll sacrifice that part of the animal, but I'm going to keep the other part to myself. It had to be a whole offering, a whole burnt offering that was sacrificed, that was perfect. Now, what does that teach us, perhaps, or how can we relate that to our current situation? Well, I think they're relevant to us, these two principles of not just perfection, but also wholeness. Wholeness. So firstly, we as Christians, those who have accepted God's offer of forgiveness, are to be a holy sacrifice. A holy sacrifice. This is in two ways. Firstly, it can be seen as the way that God makes us holy. And this brings us back to our first point as to who can serve. So to be holy literally means to be set apart. I think our current notion of holiness perhaps is a bit adrift from what the Bible's version of holiness is. It first ultimately means to be set apart. It means to be set apart by God, which is what he does when he saves us. God sets us apart. He makes us different. He puts us to one side. He puts us in his service. He makes us other than the world. So we're not of the world, although we are still in the world. So God sets us apart. So that's one, perhaps, definition of this word holy. And that's true. As we said before, we cannot serve God unless he has first of all set us apart and called us to be holy, which is what he does. But there's a second element to this, which is that we are also, as well as being set apart by God, called to live lives of practical holiness. Now, practical holiness is our day-to-day lives. It's to do with how we live. And if we are called and set apart, we will live lives of practical holiness. Think of it again, go back to our earthly king. If we were serving an earthly king, if we somehow got called into King Charles' service at some point, if we turned up for service in filthy clothes, or acted in a way that was displeasing to him, or perhaps just didn't do our jobs very well at all, we'd be unfit for his service, and rightly, we'd be sent away. You can't serve me that way, that's not acceptable. That's not the way I want you to serve me. And that's, in some ways, how God looks on us as Christians. We are called to be holy. We're called to live lives that are pleasing to God. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. He doesn't say, if you obey my commandments, I will love you, which is trying to earn our salvation. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. That's the order, isn't it? If we love God, we will live practical lives of holiness. We'll obey his commandments. Now, we're not talking about perfect holiness here. We're not talking about never sinning. That's not biblical. What we are talking about is that fight against sin in our personal lives, in every area of our lives. That day by day, we seek by God's grace to put that sin to death. And again, that's something that as we walk through our Christian lives, we struggle with, don't we? Let's be honest. We are not perfect. We're never going to be perfect until we reach heaven. But as Christians who have been set apart to God's service, we should be seeking to live lives that are as much as we can, by God's grace and by the power of his Spirit in us, holy lives. Lives that are striving against sin. Not giving way to sin, striving against it, fighting it. Fighting that good fight of faith. So that's something to think about. There's no middle ground here. We can't just live flippantly in sin and comfortably in sin and say that we're serving God as we're intended to. We can't do that. It is not what God calls us to. God calls us to lives of this practical holiness. And again, think back to our earthly king analogy. If you are serving a king and you act in a way that is dishonouring to him, that makes him look really bad, doesn't it? And sadly, how many times have Christians done that publicly? Those who supposedly are serving God brought him into shame and disrepute by the way they've lived. Let's pray to God that will not be us. Let's pray to God that we will strive to live lives of practical holiness out of love for our King. So secondly, that's to do with the holiness side of it. Secondly, we thought about this whole offering. This whole offering. It's not just portions of ourselves that we're called to give to God. Paul says here that we are to give our bodies. Our bodies. What's our body? Well, our body is us, isn't it? We've got an internal and an external, but it's all us. Our bodies are our outward workings of who we are. We can't just say, as some people say, that it wasn't me that did it. It was someone else who sort of, my body just did it itself. You know, some people try and give us this excuse. I'm a school teacher, and the amount of times people say to me, I don't know what I did, I just did it. Well, you do know what you did, because you did it. Our internal and external aren't separated, are they? So our bodies, which is what Paul's referring to here, are the way we present ourselves and function in this world. They're an outward expression of our internal state. So if I present my, thinking back to our passage earlier on from Corinthians, if I spend my life living in this body as in sin, in those things we considered, or perhaps other things, then I am not in any way living the life that God has called me to. And I can't just separate that out and say, well, on Sunday, I'm going to live a good life. My body's going to be going to church. My body's going to be used in God's service. I'm going to sing. My lips are going to sing and praise God. I can't say on the Wednesday prayer meeting, I'm going to come and pray. My body's going to go to the Bible study, and then it's going to be used to praise God. And then Tuesday, Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, I live as I please. My body does what it wants. That's not what we're called to, is it? We're called to a whole offering of our bodies to God. We can't serve God in some aspects of our lives and not in others. We're called, as Christians, to live that entire life fully to God. And again, I'm sure I'm speaking to those that are doing these things already. It's an encouragement to keep on doing that, to devote your life to God. And we're in no way losers from doing that. We talked about this before, but again, the world thinks, well, why has it got to be all your life? Why have you got to devote all your life to God? How can you devote your life to God? I mean, when I go to work, how is that serving God? When I'm washing the dishes, how is that serving God? When I'm driving my car down the motorway, how is that serving God? Well, we're told that whatever we do, we're to do it as though we're doing it for God. So when we drive respectfully and cautiously and carefully. We obey the law. We don't beep at people unnecessarily. Simple things like this. When we go to work, we do it conscientiously. We do it with a good spirit and a willing spirit. When we talk to our neighbours, we do that in a gracious way. When we interact with other people in the shops, we do that graciously. And these are all just very simple, practical things. You can think of thousands more examples yourselves in the way that our bodies should be used to serve God. And there's many other ways, much more obvious ways, that we do come to church. We do praise God with our lips. We do pray, we read our Bibles, we make sure that we are living lives in every area of our life in a way that we would not be ashamed of if Jesus was with us. That's a good measure of many ways we live, is would I do this if Jesus was right next to me? Because the reality is that he is. He's with us, he sees it all. So do we live our lives as we are in his presence of the King that we serve? Ultimately, it's about division of loyalty or unity of loyalty. Do we have one loyalty? Or is our loyalty divided between the various things? And if it is the case this morning that your loyalty is divided in an area, I'd really encourage you to lay that before God in prayer and seek his help with that. And if it is not, continue on. The world may look on and say, you're crazy, you're an extremist, you're a fundamentalist. God just says you're a Christian who's trying to serve and live for him. So, what is the extent of our service? Well, we must be holy and wholly consecrated to God. So we are holy practically and we're fully consecrated to God. That's what Paul's calling us to be and to do. So very quickly then, what is the nature of our service? This is very briefly. So what is the nature? Well, I actually prefer the rendering of these last verses in your Bible, the New King James Version. The Bible I tend to read at our church is the ESV. And these last words here, which he says, your reasonable service. Just looking at the nature of this is our reasonable service. I think that's a better rendering of these words. Elsewhere, it's spiritual worship. So what is the nature of our service to God? Well, it is both. It is a reasonable service and it is also spiritual worship. Both meanings are very true, but personally, I'm inclined towards reasonable service. So, it is both a spiritual worship of God. Our service is spiritual worship. It isn't just worship on a Sunday. Worship isn't just singing. Our lives, we're told here, our lives are lives of worship, spiritual worship to God. And it's also reasonable, isn't it? We've looked at that. It's eminently reasonable to serve God if we have accepted his gift of salvation through the death of his son, this amazing God. So the Old Testament sacrifices were integral to the worship of the temple. And the same with us. If we offer our bodies to God, we are doing so as an act of worship to him. It isn't just an extra sort of box to tick. It is integral to our worship that our bodies are living sacrifices. And it can't be a lip service to God either. We can't just do these things that are out of just duty. And sadly, it can be the case. And often with me, it is the case that it is a duty rather than a love for God. And that doesn't sit well with me, and it's not what I want, but it is the reality of things. And that's my natural man striving against my spiritual man, my born-again man. And we're all the same. We have this constant battle between the old and the new. We're new creations in Christ, but the old man keeps wanting to impinge, well, why do we have to go and do this when actually I'd rather sit at home and do nothing? Why do I have to be that way with that person who's really irritating me? Why do I have to give in to them and let them have their way and not get my own way? The old man says, you've got your rights. You're not a doormat. You stand up for yourself. And Jesus says, actually, you know what? give in to that person and try and show them the love of Christ. It's not easy. It's not easy to be what we were meant to be. And we're not doormats, are we? We're not doormats. We do have our rights. But when it comes to personal things that we can give way on, then perhaps these are the things that we find hard to do at times. But it is reasonable. It's eminently reasonable to live this way if we have trusted Christ and we've accepted that amazing gift of salvation. And it is an act of worship. So this is the nature. It is a worshipful service. It's a worshipful life that we're living. And it's a reasonable one, a very reasonable one. Now, we've looked at who can serve. We've looked at the reason we serve. We've looked at the other area, which is, let me refer back to my notes, sorry here, the extent of our service, the nature of our service, and finally, hopefully, some points of practical application before we close our time together. So, what does it look like is the question, really. We've had a few sort of thoughts on this. What does it look like? Well, very simply, it looks like the life of Jesus. And Paul goes on in chapter 12, to some degree, exemplifying what this life's going to look like. If you read, I'm not going to read them all now, but if you read perhaps this afternoon from verses 3 to the end of chapter 12, you will see what this looks like. You'll see very clearly what it looks like. It's about using our gifts to serve others, firstly. Using the gifts that God has given us to serve others. This is from verses 3 down to verse 8. And then more broadly, it's the spiritual or the Christian character that is formed in us from verses 9 through to the end. And I'd encourage you to read those verses this afternoon if you can. Verses 3 through to the end of chapter 12, which is verse 21. We're going to just pick out a few things briefly in the time we've got left as to what this looks like. We're patterning it on, we're looking at the life of Jesus really when we consider these things, aren't we? Let's have Jesus in mind as we do so. So generally then, I'm going to look at the general first. These are things that are common to us all as Christians. What generally should this look like in our lives? So this is common to all Christians. Firstly, verse 3 is humility. So it says there, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. So if we are living our lives of service, firstly, it starts with humility. We've got to have a right view of ourselves. Otherwise, we will impose our will on others. We'll put ourselves first. We'll think we're wiser than we are. And we're going to fail. So it's got to start with that humility, that inner knowledge of who and what we are. Not that we're nothing, but acknowledging that we are before God. Very finite, very flawed creatures. And we see this lived out in Jesus' life, don't we? That Jesus, who was God, very God, took the form of a servant. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was humble. He showed what true humility was. It was to take the form of a servant, to put aside his right and to take up this life of service and obedience to God. Now, in his case, Jesus was perfect. He was completely perfect. We're far from it. So how much more humble should we be as Christians? How much more should this grace of humility be in our lives? Let's pray to God that it will be. And secondly, looking at verses 4 to 8, God uses our, we're to use our gifts to serve others. Now, these are perhaps more specific in some senses that we'll not all have all of these gifts. But we will have one or two of them, or we'll have our own gifts that are unique to us. So, generally, we should all have this humility. But more specifically, we will have gifts that God has given us. And they are not just to be used for our own benefit. So, if you are good at some of these things, if you've been gifted perhaps with some of the things mentioned here, it says there prophecy or ministry or exhortation or liberality or leading or mercy or love or kindly affectionate towards one another. You know, if you've got a particular gift in one of these areas or other gifts that God has given you, then they're not just to be used for our benefit. It says here that Paul says they're to be used for the good of God's people, for the good of the church. And it may be that you've been given a gift, that you're not exercising that role, that you're not putting into God's church. You're not building up God's body, the church. Maybe that's the case. Maybe you are. Maybe you are exercising that gift. Continue to do so. That's why God has given you that gift, to build his people up, to encourage them, to bless them, to help them. So again, we need to pray that God would show us what our gifts are and help us to use them in the way that he's given them to us for, to bless his people, to build his people up. Finally, I think if we could sort of summarise it all up with one, again, general thing that we should all have in our lives, it is love. It is love. Verses 9 to 13 talks about loving each other with a genuine love. Loving each other with a genuine love. So we're not all these things, these gifts that are being used that we have, continue to use them. This idea of humility, it is all towards one end, which is love. It's loving God, but loving his people. It says there that we're basically called to live lives for them. And how evident is that in the life of Christ? That Christ could have lived a very easy life. He could have been born in better circumstances, more prosperous circumstances. He could have been born with all the privileges that were rightfully his. And yet he chose not to. He chose to live his life in a very difficult circumstances and for other people. Are we living our lives for others or for ourselves? What does that look like? Well, it looks like all the things we've talked about here. You'll see them, you'll read them yourself if you read this afternoon. Love be without hypocrisy. Kindly affectionate towards each other. Don't lack in diligence. Give no honour in preference. Distribute to the needs of the saints. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Be of the same mind one with another. These are all things that we should have as a central core of what we live as Christians within our local body of our local church and more broadly as well. So God has given us this great gift of salvation, this opportunity to serve his people. And as we serve his people, we're serving him. So let's pray that God will show us how we can serve more and more. And it isn't always easy. It's going to be sacrificial. Jesus' life was not easy. It was a life of sacrifice and service. But it was also a life of great blessing. And what do we sacrifice? What do we give up when we refuse to serve God in the way that he calls us to? Well, we give up that walk with God that could be so much closer. We give up the privilege of that genuine love developing between us and our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we actually, if we're not serving God in these ways, we give up a lot, we lose a lot, because we're actually blessed as we serve. Now, again, I'm very aware that I'm probably speaking to people that are living these lives, that are living this life. It's an encouragement to keep on doing so, to keep on despite perhaps it being hard, despite you feeling perhaps at times disillusioned and maybe even disheartened. That God has called you to a life of service, a sacrificial life of service to your brothers and sisters in Christ and to him. The world may look on you, may even feel at times yourself that you're living a life that could be so much easier if you just didn't do this or if you just did do that. I'd encourage your friends to keep on serving God, even when it's hard, even when you feel little reward for it, even when you see little fruit for it. You are pleasing to God as you serve him in the way that he's called you to serve. Keep on.